Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I want us to take a look at a passage today that's not often preached from on Mother's Day, as far as I know. Yet there's an intriguing text of Scripture here that I want to call to your attention. To my knowledge, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this text before, but I want to share that text with you this morning. In Romans chapter 16, let's begin reading verses 1 through 16. There are a host of names here. I'll do my best to pronounce them correctly. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul writes, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many," or a helper of many, "and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." This morning I want to take as our text a verse that does not have hard names to pronounce. That was quite the challenge, and I had to practice, believe it or not. But in verse 13, notice, please, these words and take our text here from this verse, although I'll be referring to other verses throughout the course of the message. But in verse 13 of Romans 16, the Bible says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord," now notice this, "and his mother and mine." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we get into his word this morning. And then we'll get right into God's word, as I want to deliver a message to you this morning that I'm entitling, "A Salute to Saints on Mother's Day." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that today as we look into your word, that you'd help us to understand the truth that's here. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to the challenges that are before us from this text. And we pray that we might, by your grace, know that you would empower us to live as these saints of old did. And we ask that you would now take your word and accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it forth, meet the need of each who's listening, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 16th chapter of Romans is not usually the Christian's first choice for devotional reading, particularly this first half of the chapter. To some, it may appear to be a boring and long presentation of people's names, most of whom many would find difficulty in pronouncing. There's actually more in these first 16 verses than what meets the eye at first glance. Paul is closing his great treatise on God's way to have a right standing with him with a final tribute to choice servants of the Lord whom he loved in the Lord. And it strikes me as rather interesting that since liberals accuse Paul of being a male chauvinist for his restrictions upon the role of a woman in the church, such as forbidding them to be ordained ministers or to have spiritual authority over any man. It's interesting, I say, that in this chapter, that out of the 27 individuals that Paul singles out for special commendation and greeting, a full one-third of them are women, and many others are greeted that are unnamed. I believe this shows the tremendous influence godly women had in the early church and Paul's deep gratitude for them. In that male-oriented first century culture, it's rather telling that Paul could not describe the church without mentioning the significant and impressive role of women. Verse 13 from Romans 16 particularly captures my attention, especially since today is Mother's Day and we are celebrating our mothers. Literally, the text reads this: "Salute Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and the mother of him and of me." Rufus was a choice, a distinguished servant of the Lord. He was chosen in the Lord, a reference not only to his salvation in which God called him to saving faith, but also of his service as a born-again believer. But note the second half of the verse, because I believe verse 13 can be understood two different ways. First, Paul had two distinct women in mind, the mother of Rufus and his own personal mother. The second view is that Paul has one woman in mind, the mother of Rufus by birth and of Paul by Christian love. Now, if this second view is correct, which is the one I tend to, then it raises some questions. How did Paul meet Rufus's mother? And who is Rufus? Did she take care of him physically? Maybe through illness? Did she receive him into her home for an extended stay? How did this woman and Paul form such a close bond that he refers to her tenderly as being his mother? As we consider these remarkable women, and specifically this lady whom Paul affectionately refers to as his mother, I want us to see this morning three important truths about them. Truths that not only will make you ladies a blessing to your own family, but to your extended family, spiritually speaking. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is that there was a visible identification with the cross of Christ. There was a visible identification with the cross of Christ. The cross was a symbol of death, suffering, and sacrifice. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This suffering of the Son of Man at once defines the path for the disciple. It was in no way an enjoyment of earthly things. If Christ suffered, the Christian cannot expect to be above his master. When one carried his cross to the place of execution, everyone knew it was a one-way journey. Literally, there was going to be a crucifixion of self. Spiritually, the same spirit is the badge of those who sincerely want to be a disciple of Christ. When we decide to become a follower of Jesus, we have announced our intention to die. It's a one-way journey in which literally we die to self's desires, self's will, and self's goals. Now, a woman might heroically do it once for all, and she would have plenty of people to honor her and perhaps have books written about her, and to put it in modern-day setting, they'd be featuring her on the evening news. But it is terribly difficult to go on every single day denying oneself and no one knowing anything about it or even caring about it. I'm reminded of a cartoon that showed a psychologist talking to his patient. "Let's see," he said. "You spend 50% of your energy on your job, 50% on your husband, 50% on your children. I think I see your problem." My point is, the experiences of self-sacrifice and self-denial are not omitted from this record of those believers mentioned here at Rome. These noble women, these noble mothers, evidenced a great deal of self-denial, self-sacrifice, a spirit for others that never made front page headline news. And if such had existed in that day, they never would have been featured on Fox News. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 16 several things that I find interesting. In verse 2, Phoebe had a ministry of helps to numerous individuals, which required a sacrifice of time, energy, and effort. In verse 4, notice the words regarding Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, who for my life laid down their own necks. In other words, they exposed themselves to great danger for the purpose of protecting Paul. It made such a deep impression on him that he could not forget it. In verse 13, there may be a case here in which a literal cross was the visible reminder of the cross that they should bear as she sacrificed for the benefit of Paul. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, I believe the Bible sheds some light on what's going on here. Because you see, Mark wrote his gospel from Rome about 10 years or so after Paul writes this epistle to Rome from the seaport of Corinth, which was west of Athens, Greece. Mark is the only gospel writer that mentions Simon of Cyrene, the one who is the father of Alexander and Rufus, the one who carried the cross of Jesus to Calvary. Now that piece of info would have helped Mark's Roman readers immediately make the connection, since the family was well known among the Roman Christians. And Rufus may well have seen his father Simon of Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, shouldering the Savior's cross to Calvary. He would have witnessed Christ's death there, and from then on become Christ's bondslave. And if this personal connection with Simon is correct, then the mother of Rufus in Romans 16:13 would have been Simon of Cyrene's wife. So here's my point. This family was well acquainted with what Jesus meant when he said to his followers, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," as Mark 8:34 puts it. Simon, in taking up the cross of Jesus, became a visual image of the true discipleship that Jesus was demanding. You know, we live in a society bent on gratifying self. We hear oftentimes this, "I want it now. I deserve this." Many live with a me first mentality. Look out for number one. Well, those ladies who have been the greatest blessing to their family and to their extended spiritual family are those ladies who have had a visible identification with the cross of Christ. They displayed a spirit of daily self-denial and self-sacrifice. And perhaps only eternity will reveal the extent of the sacrifices that godly wives have made for their husbands, for their children, for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Today, I honor all the ladies who attend our church who manifest this spirit of self-sacrifice and self-denial in their homes and set such a wonderful pattern for their children or for others in their family to follow. And I pray that the children of these mothers would follow their footsteps. Today, I thank God for each lady who expresses a visible identification with the cross of Christ. Certainly, if your mother, if your wife has evidenced such a spirit, she's worthy of your salute, as Paul saluted those in Rome. The second truth I want you to see this morning is this. There was a visible identification with the character of Christ. They visibly identified with the cross of Christ, but now secondly with the character of Christ. These women, whom Paul praises in Romans 16, were exalted as being living portraits of a servant. And I suppose that if there were one word that would summarize Christ's mindset while he lived on earth, it would be this word, servant. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, the Bible says, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they exercise great authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We live in a society that considers a servant's heart a sign of weakness. It's looked upon with disdain. It's mischaracterized as being equated with being treated as a proverbial doormat. Unfortunately, many Christians have adopted the unsaved man's thinking on this matter, not realizing that no person is more like Christ than when illustrating the mind of Christ. And Christ had the mindset and the humility of a servant. No one is more manly than when he acts like Christ, a servant. No one is more unchrist-like than when rejecting the mind of Christ. Paul would write to the church at Philippi these words in chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17, Jesus admonished his disciples to embrace the mindset of a servant, to follow his example, and then notice his promise. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now here's my point. Happiness is not found in being served, but in serving others. If you're not serving others, you're robbing yourself of a lot of happiness. Expressing a servant's heart is to have the mindset of Christ in relation to fellow believers. Now, one of the lessons that God has taught me as I've sought to develop this characteristic in my life over the years is that the acid test of whether one genuinely has the heart of a servant is this. How does he respond when he's treated like one? And nobody likes to be treated like a servant. There's nothing easy or glamorous about the life of a servant. And here's where self-denial comes into play. So let me ask you this morning, what's your response when you are actually treated like a slave? Are you irritated? Frustrated? Disappointed? Saddened? How odd that we realize the importance of having a servant's heart, but don't like the idea of being treated like a slave. And pride would say this, well, who in the world do you think I am? Your slave? That's not fair. Mothers, grandmothers, do you see your kids or grandkids at times as an irritating intrusion into your busy schedule? Or do you see it as an opportunity to not only teach them and train them to have the mindset of a servant, but to model that mindset before them? Do you realize that a lot of the strife in homes comes about because pride rears its ugly head in this matter? Consider Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. When there's strife in the home, when people are not getting along in the home, you'll count on it either one or both parties involved are expressing pride. If each family member considered themselves the servant of the other, sought to serve rather than be served, put others' interests before their own, how drastically different would the atmosphere be in so many homes? When we come to Romans chapter 16, it's amazing to me that nearly all the names mentioned in our text are those of humble helpers rather than important leaders. For most of them, we aren't told of anything marvelous or magnificent that they did, but we are reminded in almost every verse of their quiet, simple service for the master. Notice in our text how these noble women visibly identified with the character of Christ, how they visibly illustrated the life of a servant. In verses 1 and 2, without fanfare, this lady, more than likely, was the carrier of Paul's epistle to Rome. She's commended as a sister in Christ, a fellow believer, a servant of the church. In verse 2, she is a succorer or a helper, an assistant. She provided vital assistance and help. You know, I thank God for modern-day Phoebes, individuals that come to my mind who, without fanfare, render quiet, simple service for the Lord and to their families and to this church. They visibly identify with the character of Christ, a servant. In verse 3, you have Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team, and Paul calls them my helpers, literally my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, Mary bestowed much labor on us. In verse 12, you've got Tryphena and Tryphosa, sisters who labored together in the Lord. In verse 12, a great deal of personal affection was held for a lady named Persis, who labored much in the Lord. In verse 13, there was the mother of Rufus, who functioned as a mother to Paul, who served him in that capacity. I found it interesting that in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Now, what strikes me is this. Out of all the images that God could have selected to illustrate his loving concern to his children, guess which one he chose? Mother. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul said that he and his missionary team were as gentle among the Thessalonian converts as a nursing mother cherishing her children. What a powerful image. Paul praised the mother of Rufus for the comfort that she had extended to him, the hospitality that was offered. And here's my point. The gospel inevitably expresses itself in practical work for God. Even ordinary items, even ordinary things, mundane tasks, whether around the home or church, can become hallowed or sacred and uplifted by the gospel. So learn to think that way next time you see all those loads of laundry, clothes that need to be ironed, etc., meals that have to be prepared, and all the miscellaneous responsibilities around the home that a mother normally would take care of. And then, ladies, train your children to think this way as they carry out some of those same responsibilities. Train them to have the character of Christ, the heart of a servant. Think of these responsibilities not as drudgery and bondage, but as opportunities to serve Christ and your family. There's nothing demeaning about being a stay-at-home mom. It's an exalted, it's a glorious role as you visibly identify with the character of Christ. But then there's a third thing that I want you to see here. And there was a visible identification with those consecrated to Christ. In the great metropolis of Rome, where no apostle had yet come, there were men and women from all walks of life who had come to saving faith in Christ, and they were used in his service to further the work there. I find it interesting that if you were to take the time to go to the very beginning of this epistle to the Romans and see how Paul begins his letter, you'll notice he does not begin it by saying, to the church that is in Rome, greeting. What he will say is this: to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Romans 1:7. By the way, let me just say this in passing. Paul said these individuals became saints at the time they were called to salvation. In other words, sainthood is not a designation, is not a status that a group of religious leaders confers as an honor or award upon a few individuals who distinguish themselves with a life of good works and sacrificial humanitarian service. Sandwiched in between verse 2 and verse 15 are names of 27 saints, if I counted correctly, who were recognized as such by God at salvation, and then by Paul as these commoners serve the Lord. Many others are unnamed, but saints just as well. The origin of Christianity in Rome was due primarily to the work of the converts that came there from various parts of the Roman Empire. It's very significant that neither Peter nor Paul started any of the church groups in Rome. In fact, the text seems to indicate that there were at least three separate groups of believers. You look at the wording at the beginning of verse 5, the end of verse 14, the end of verse 15, and you find that there are groups of believers who are meeting in private homes, and they did that for two reasons. First, Christianity was tagged with a Latin phrase that means a non-permitted or non-approved and unlawful religion. And so consequently, public meetings were not allowed. Secondly, there were no large church buildings such as we have today, which would have made these first century believers easy prey and a large target for the persecution that was rampant in that day. So that raises the question, what motivated these individuals from all walks of life, merchants, skilled laborers, slaves, masters, who would set aside their social standing, their economic status, their way of life to work together to advance the cause of Christ? And the answer is going to be found, I believe, in one small but significant expression that is found 10 times in 16 verses. It's the expression, in Christ, or in the Lord. Paul is going to use that little word in as expressive of the source and secret of that which he describes. So again, the question is, how is it these noble women could distinguish themselves as ones who with their daily self-denial identified with the cross of Christ, as choice servants of the Lord who expressed the character of Christ, who identified with those consecrated to Christ? And the answer is because they were in Christ. Our identification with Christ alone can produce holiness of heart and earnestness of life that is a blessing to so many. So never forget for a single moment that our salvation, our holiness, our godliness, our Christ-likeness, our courage to face hardships, our endurance under pressure, our service are only possible as we are in Christ and identify with Him. So regardless of class or gender, the glue that bound these saints together was their faith in Christ, their consecration to Christ and His cause. The Apostle John would say it this way in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 7, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, Romans chapter 16 is much more than a boring, long presentation of people's names that are difficult to pronounce. They are living examples of what Paul had been teaching the Roman believers in those first 15 chapters of this epistle. How God's way of salvation transforms the soul. The gospel of God impacts daily life and our relationships with each other in life. So as I wrap up this morning, I want to ask you the question. Has God transformed your soul? Are you right with God this morning? These saints serve to illustrate the proper motivation in serving Christ with fervor, something Christians urgently need today. And it shows us how the gospel fixes our purpose for living on the glory of the one who gave us such a salvation. Ladies, as we honor you, celebrate you, praise you, and express our thanks and appreciation to you on Mother's Day, does your life reflect the same characteristics these women revealed in Romans 16? They visibly identified with the cross of Christ, self-denial, self-sacrifice. They visibly identified with the character of Christ, the mindset of a slave, a servant's heart. They visibly identified with those consecrated to Christ. They lived the gospel. They worked to advance the gospel's impact on others. The fellowship they enjoyed with fellow believers was possible because of their fellowship with Christ. These three qualities will not only make you a blessing to your own family, but to your extended spiritual family as well. Ladies, especially those of you who are mothers, today we want to do what the Apostle Paul did long ago in Romans 16. We honor you, and we deliver to you a salute to saints on Mother's Day.